Okay, this morning I'm going to speak on spiritual warfare, particularly the subject of victory over sin. I like to speak on this subject because sometimes it seems in modern Christianity as if the Christians are more afraid of righteousness than they are sin. Some people seem to look at the whole subject as if it's not even possible for Christians to have victory over sin. I think they're confused. It's not possible for us to be perfect. We'll always have our flaws. We'll always have our failures. But our life can be characterized by victory over sin. We don't have to be continually losing to our besetting sins. We don't have to get run over. We don't have to always feel empty and always feel dirty and in the presence of the Lord. We know that our sin record is in heaven, completely clean, and that's the work of the Lord Jesus. The legal record, the one by which the Lord says, you are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, you are righteous, you are justified. But there's another aspect of our Christian life, which is our personal holiness. And here is where so often Christians struggle. And I think that we can have victory over sin. I believe the Bible lays it out to us. And this battle is involved in the world and the sins of the world. We read in Scripture, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. This is one of the reasons we sin. We go through this world, and everywhere we look, there's things that appeal to the lust of the eyes and things that appeal to the lust of the flesh. Now, this just means desire. If sometimes in the modern English, we hear the word lust, and we're thinking only bad desires, things that are intrinsically bad. But, you know, Christians can be stumbled by clean, worldly desires and become unprofitable. And we read in 1 John 5:4, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We read in Ephesians 6:16, the shield of faith, which is able to quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. So what this is coming down to, we look at these verses, we see that faith is the war. Everything comes down to faith. We don't just get our sins forgiven on the basis of faith, but walking in that faith helps us to fight the war. Walking in faith is the war. That's our main battle. But the little battles that we fight and that become the battleground for faith is often individual sins, your besetting sins. And that you come to an instance of sin, and you're tempted to sin. You're tempted to go back to your own ways. How are you going to have victory over this? It's going to be by faith. It's going to be by that faith which submits to the Lord Jesus Christ and obeys the Lord Jesus Christ, submits to the Word, and does what is right, and has his eyes, as the Scripture said, set on the reward. Now, how does sin work? Well, first of all, what is the definition of sin? If you look it up in a Bible dictionary, it's going to tell you that sin means to miss the mark. And its most common use was if you were in an archery contest, for instance, and you're supposed to hit this little circle in the middle of that target, and your arrow misses that circle, that was a hamartia. That was a sin. You missed the mark. That's a helpful illustration. But there is also another use of hamartia, or sin, in the Greek culture that was also regularly used. And that's if soldiers on the battlefield, if they weren't fighting up to battle standards, if instead of going up there and fighting, they were hanging back because they were scared and they weren't doing their job in battle, if they were supposed to be a shield bearer, they weren't bearing their shield, if they were supposed to be an archery man, they weren't doing their job, if they were supposed to be a spear thrower, they weren't doing their job, if they were supposed to man the catapult, they weren't doing their job, whatever it was, they were not meeting their battle standards for their job in the battlefield. And that was also called a sin. So we can easily apply these to Christianity. If we know that the standard of what the moral standard is, we fall short of that moral standard. or if we fall short of Christian living, then we sin. And so sin isn't just that we drink or that we smoke or that we fall into fornication or pornography. Sin can be, like the Bible says, whatsoever he that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. You know, that's falling short of the battle standard. That's falling short of the discipleship standard. Now, when we fall into sin, sin has two wicked stepsisters that always accompany it. The first one is the motive. And a motive is usually pleasure or pride. Why do people sin? It's not a random thing. It's not an accident. We sin because there's pleasure in it. Even when we explode on somebody. Why do we explode on somebody? Because that's the only way we can squeeze any pleasure out of that situation. We got to have some satisfaction there, right? Well, and then there's always a justification. And the devil in the garden, oh, this is good for you. Yeah, God's withholding this from you. But, you know, if you really had the inside scoop, you'd see that this is good for you. There's a gain involved in this. And the human beings, we're wired in such a way that we can't live in a moral vacuum. We cannot live in a logical vacuum. We have to have reasons we do things, justifications. And so here's the typical way that a man defends his sin. He'll say, God wants me happy. This thing makes me happy. Therefore, God wants me to have this thing because he wants me happy. And that's, in a nutshell, why we sin. At least that's, in a nutshell, covers most of why we sin. We also have to deal with things that, you know, produce anger and produce pride, which are also sin. Now, the logic here is flawless. If you wrote this out in a professional syllogism, your major premise is God wants me happy. Your minor premise is this thing makes me happy. And the conclusion is God wants me to have this thing. That's flawless logic. Problem is, every time you use logic, if there's a problem in one of those steps, if there's error in one of those steps, the conclusion is wrong. And what's wrong here? Well, it's missing one of the most major things that needs to be in your picture. Does God want me happy? Absolutely. And in heaven, we're going to be happy every day without one ripple that comes against our happiness. But down here, we're not in heaven. Down here, we're in a battlefield. Battlefields are ugly. Battlefields are dirty. Battlefields are discouraging. Battlefields are frustrating. On the battlefield, you're often hungry. You're often thirsty. You're tired. Things are not working out right. And you ask for supplies, and the supplies are one day late or 2 days late. Or they come half size. We always feel like we're lacking on the battlefield. And that's just the way war is. It's not going to change until the war is over. And so really what's missing here is above your happiness, God requires holiness. He cares about your holiness more than your happiness. And wherever there comes a fork in the road and God has to choose between your happiness and your holiness in the circumstance in which you are, God chooses your holiness. And so we need to walk with the mind of Christ and walk with the mind of God. And when we come to that same fork in the road, we need to make the same choice that God would make. We need to choose our holiness over our happiness. And there's not a loss in this. Because when we come to that fork in the road, if we choose the happiness fork, what is going to happen? We choose the happiness fork, and we're going to find that it doesn't lead to happiness. Whenever we choose happiness, the will of the flesh, and we find our happiness in the things of the world, we find happiness in our own will, it's going to come the way that when Israel asked for meat in the wilderness. Oh, well, God eventually let them have that meat, but what did it come with? It came with leanness of soul. We don't want to go through life with leanness of soul. So what would you rather have? Would you rather get the thing that you really wanted to have and it comes with leanness of soul? kind of an empty feeling? Or would you rather take the choice where you seek after holiness, you go, instead of going after your own will, you go after the path that's more honoring to God, and you promote your holiness and you promote God's holiness by making that choice, and as a result, you get that river of living water in your soul is leaping up, and you have the joy of the Lord, and you have the peace that passes understanding. Well, obviously, I would rather have that inner happiness and that inner joy, that inner fulfillment that comes with following the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, really, when it comes down to it, we are following the only man on earth worth following. And we are involved in the only cause on earth worth being involved in. You know, no matter what other cause you get involved in, whether you get involved in some social work or whether you get involved in politics, when it's all said and done, these efforts pale in comparison to the cause of seeing people saved from eternal punishment to eternal life, and to seeing Christians, once they're in the camp of following the Lord Jesus Christ, grow in their faith so they have an understanding of the mind of God and the heart of God and the will of God, and they can grow in those ways. There's where the fulfillment is at. So that's how sin and error work. Sin holds out something that's shiny, and you want it, and then you justify it, and then you pay for it. And you pay for it way more than you'd ever think you're going to pay for it. But now this raises the question, how do we overcome sin? Every believer in his heart wants to have victory over sin. Even when believers find themselves struggling with the sin that just beaten the living daylights out of them, they want victory over that sin. Even if they're involved in a sin that used to give them a tremendous amount of fulfillment, and now they're still struggling with it, but it just seems empty. How do you get victory over this? I got 8 practical tactics, 8 practical faith tactics that will help us to have victory over sin. And these are things you have to do. Now, I'm going to point out right here, sometimes people get this idea that in faith doesn't involve doing anything. Faith is merely believing something. That's a problem. If you have this disconnection between faith and obedience, you do not understand faith. Obedience is not faith, but there's no such thing as faith that does not obey. That's like saying there's such a thing as fire that doesn't burn stuff. Anyways, we take Hebrews chapter 11. And over again, Abraham did, Noah did, Moses did. The whole list, it brings out people who are in the hall of faith, wrote our Hebrews chapter 11. And every one of them, it doesn't tell us, for most of them, what they thought or what they believed. It tells us what they did. Faith is judged by what it does. Not by what it claims it believes. Nothing is more common than people claim to believe the Bible and claim to believe God and then just go on living as if this book wasn't even involved in their life. Faith is this book taking root in your heart and changing the way you think, changing the way you make decisions, changing the way you live, changing the way you interact with people. Changing your priorities. Changing your hope. All right, so what are these tactics? I'm gonna list them, and then I'm going to go through them and speak on each one. The first one is a single eye. The second one, number 2, is to maintain the authority of Scripture. The third one is to live in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. The fourth one is to bear in mind that you are not your own. You are bought with a price, and you are a servant soldier. The fifth one is to keep your eye on the reward. The sixth one is to watch and pray. The seventh one is don't worry about your reputation. And the eighth one is stay busy in the battle. So let's go through these. Should be able to give a few minutes to each one of these. A single eye. We read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. If your eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. And we read in Matthew 6:24, which is kind of a commentary on the single eye, no man can serve two masters. That's rough if you've ever tried that. I've tried to do that. I've tried to serve living for making money and at the same time trying to be a useful preacher. It doesn't work. Now maybe somebody that's already had a good education and just has landed a good job and they just put their 40 hours a week in, that might work for them to have a decent income at the same time as they're being a preacher. But for someone like myself that doesn't have any great education, it doesn't really work. And I have to go out of my way and struggle and strive. And I finally just don't worry about it anymore. No man can serve two masters. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, over and over again when I deal with believers that are struggling, they're really struggling. You do a little digging, you come down to the bottom, and what's the issue? They're double-minded. They're torn between two things. Torn between direction A and direction B, or object A and object B. As soon as we get our mind settled with the Lord and we say, Lord, I want to do your will in this matter, no matter what the cost is. And if that means I have to go with A instead of B, or B instead of A, or if it means I have to walk away from both of them, that's all I want. I want to honor you. This generally causes that darkness and confusion to clear up in a hurry. How about Luke 10:27? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We walk in this path, and it's going to help us out. If we cultivate a habit of maintaining a single eye, maintaining the my life purpose is to serve and honor the Lord with my whole heart. Well, number two is to maintain the authority of the Word of God. I don't know how many times I deal with people and they got an issue in their life where they're wrestling with it, and I take them to the Word of God. This is what the Bible says. Oh, man. Now they're struggling and thrashing. They don't want to submit to that, so they're going to go pouring through the commentaries trying to find some explanation that takes this scripture and squeezes all the tough truth out of it and just leaves this little sponge, and then you can put whatever you want in that sponge. You can put in the honey, and you can put in the candy, and you can put in the good feelings. But we're not supposed to treat the scriptures like this. We're supposed to trust that if God requires us to take a path that we don't like, that we will discover once we take it that it will be good for us and we will like it. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, whoever speaks not according to the word, there is no light in them. Matthew 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scripture is God-inspired. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and right living. Every verse in the Bible has application to your life. Joshua 23:6, be firm, keep and do all that is written in the law. Turn not aside to the right or the left. Now, we know that in Christ we're dead to the law. And that the law was a typology pointing to things that Christ was going to give us and Christ is going to do for us. So we take the principle here, and the principle for us is to be firm, keep and do all that is written in the New Testament. Same principle. You know, we cultivate the habit that we are not going to set aside the scriptures for anybody. We're not going to set aside what the Bible says for a preacher. We're not going to set it aside for family. We're not going to set it aside for friends. We're not going to set it aside for open doors, to get a job, to keep a job. We're not going to set it aside if an angel appears to us and gives us a revelation that challenges what the Bible says. We'd rebuke that angel, wouldn't we? Or we should. So we want to uphold the scriptures. The third one is to live in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes people get this idea that because we're forgiven, there is no judgment for the believer. Well, this is one of those half-truths. And what's the half-truth? The half-truth is there is no eternal punishment for the believer. Our sins are forgiven. And there's zero chance we're ever going to spend eternity in hell. We're guaranteed we're going to spend eternity in heaven. Our sins are forgiven. But that doesn't change the fact that we still have to stand before the Lord Jesus as a believer and give account for everything done the body, good or bad. Now, in that judgment, everything that we've done that's not honorable to the Lord is going to burn up with fire. And it'll burn up to ashes, and then that's done. There's no reward for it. And that matter's settled. And we'll be rewarded for what we've done that's right. For the way our right understanding of Scripture, our right practice of Scripture, our right walking in serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, discipling, whatever we're doing, is going to be rewarded. But we need to bear in mind that we are going to stand before the Lord and give account. And it says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive for everything that is done in the body, both good and bad. Romans 14:10 through 12, same thing. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about standing before the Lord Jesus, I don't particularly covet standing there and having my entire life burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. I don't even want to stand there and get a bunch of agates and garnets. I want to stand there and see some gold and silver and precious stones. I kind of like the idea of being wealthy in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:13 is where we read about this, that your work is going to be manifested, whether it's gold and silver and precious stones or whether it's wood, hay, and stubble. See, what's interesting in this is God has invested in you. He bought you. He paid for you with the blood of Christ. And he wants a return on his investment. ROI is a technical term if you're in the financial world. Return on investment. And we see this desire for a return on the investment. It's brought out in numbers of parables in the New Testament. In the parables of the talents and the parables of the stewards. God wants a return on this investment. So, if once we understand that our money is not our money, it's God's money. Our time is not our time, it's God's time. Our possessions are not our possessions, they're God's possessions. We are stewards of these things. He's given them to us to use for his glory. And so we need to do that very thing. We need to use them for his glory. And this is why we read, for instance, in a couple of the Gospels, that if we are faithful with that which is least, that he shall give us that which is much. And that we are going to have an eternal inheritance, and that will be our own. It won't be alone. It won't be merely being stewards of it. It will be ours. But in the meantime, down here we're stewards. And we need to be faithful down here with that which is least. So live in the shadow of the judgment seat of Christ, bearing in mind that we're going to give account for whether we are a good steward, whether we are a good servant. And this brings us to number four, that you are not your own. You are a servant. You are a soldier. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, with your spirit. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this body that you're presently living in, this is not your permanent habitation. This body is a temporary habitation. This body is like living in a pup tent for a little while until you get your mansion in glory. And this body is given to us as a stewardship. We get a real body out there. It's ours. There's no stewardship in it. But this body right now, there's stewardship involved in it. And we need to use our body for the glory of God. Matthew 16, 24 and 25 says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He that will save his life shall lose it. He that will lose his life shall keep it unto life eternal. In other words, what the Lord is asking us to do is take the life that we would live if we got to live down here, and we're going to live it entirely for ourselves. Take that life the way we would live it, set it aside, and live this short little life the way Jesus would want us to live. Now, he's not asking us to, not asking me to live my life down here the way that that someone else would live their life for Jesus, but the way that you would live your life for Jesus, because you have been given gift and you have been given a calling by the Lord Jesus. So use this life for him, because in eternity, you get to be a fulfilled human being. And that's where reward comes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, endure hardship as a good soldier. Don't be entangled with the affairs of life, that you may please God who called you to be a soldier. You know, some people, when they get converted, they get converted from a mass of ugliness that I can hardly even imagine being entangled in. You know, people get converted out of just insane degrees of immorality and wickedness and drug abuse and drunkenness and stuff that I can't even imagine, stuff I never did. A lot of that stuff I wasn't even exposed to, or if I was, I just walked away by the grace of God. When I got saved, I walked away from things that most people would regard as clean. I had a vision for my life mapped out that was the way I wanted to live my life down here. And I came under conviction about taking up my cross, denying myself, and following the Lord, and living this life down here for Jesus and not for myself. So some people are turning away from their drugs and from their drunkenness and their fornication, and I was busy turning away from just clean worldly dreams, just wanting to be a great athlete, famous athlete, just wanting to be a great mountain climber and become famous for climbing mountains, and just walking away from worldly dreams and ambitions. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong in those things. But anything that gets in the way of following Jesus with your whole heart, that's a miss. That is a sin. Anything that gets in the way of following Jesus with your whole heart, that's falling short of battlefield standards. That's a sin. That's missing the mark. I like to say, and you've probably heard it said before, and you're going to hear me say it again, you got one short life to be a good soldier. You got one long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. Let's move on to number 5. This is my favorite point. I don't know if it should be my favorite point, but it is my favorite point. This is the reward in eternity. This is the one that gets me excited. This is the one that helps give me fuel to walk in the truth of all these other points, to make sure that I'm praying like I should and watching like I should and being in the scriptures like I should. The fact of the matter is, for instance, in Hebrews 12, 2, we read about Jesus himself. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. The only thing that Jesus was going to have in eternity that he could have joy in, that he didn't have before, is his blood-purchased church. He already had the glories of eternity and the glories of the New Jerusalem for eternity past. He was looking forward to his blood-bought church. That's his joy. So here's part of the blessing of eternity is when we get up there, that the Lord Jesus and the Father are going to be excited to see us, and they're going to be excited that we're going to be in the family of God forever. And the Father is excited that we're his child forever. And Jesus is excited that we're his brothers and sisters forever. The joy that was set before him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, which may well be my favorite verse in the Bible, says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory." When you take all of your suffering that you're going to have is in your entire life, and you put it together in one pile and put it on the scale, the Lord looks at the scale and weighs it and says, light affliction. And when you take, whether you live 100 years and you live a life full of trials, the Lord takes 100 years, puts it on the scale, and he says, that was just a moment compared to eternity. In eternity, you will be abundantly rewarded for this life. You'll be rewarded for everything that you did as a believer to honor the Lord Jesus. You're going to be rewarded for just enduring the bumps and grinds and hardships of life with the good spirit, trusting that God is going to make it worth your while in eternity. You're going to be rewarded for diligently speaking to family and friends and neighbors about the gospel. You're going to be rewarded for everything you did. The Lord, it says, is in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. I think this is so amazing. Every word, every prayer, every page that you've read in the Bible and good books, none of it is going to be forgotten. Every conversation, and it will be rewarded. And when we get rewarded, we go back to this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:17, a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory, a far more exceeding and infinite way to glory. Everything that we invest, every penny that we invest in the things of God, every moment that we invest in the things of God, every opportunity for conversation that we invest in the things of God, this all receives an infinite return on the investment. What a blessing this is. God gives his son and purchases those who are going to believe in Jesus. That's his, and he wants a return on investment. And so we serve him to give him his return on investment. And then what happens? For everything we give to him, we get an infinite reward on that one thing. You know what? You will never outgive God. I've said this before. God is such a giver that he makes our giving look like stealing. The poorest man in heaven is going to be infinitely wealthier than the 10,000 wealthiest men that have ever lived in the history of the world. You could just take the 10,000 wealthiest people that ever lived and pile up all that wealth, and the poorest saint in heaven is going to look at that like it was the compost pile in the backyard. All right, we got three more. Point six is watching and praying. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation." I've observed in my own walk over and over again, if I find myself struggling in my spiritual walk, and I look back the last 3-4 days, it doesn't matter if I'm struggling with temptation to think thoughts I shouldn't be thinking, or if I'm struggling with temptation, angry or emptiness or bitterness, whatever it is, I look back and I'm going to observe I was not watching and praying like I should be. Coming back to a spirit of watching and praying, saying, "Lord, I'm sorry," boom, fellowship's restored, we're going on. We also read in Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I love this promise. We don't have to walk in defeat. We can walk in victory. We just have to walk in the Spirit. And we have, and the Spirit isn't like we got to run around hither, thither, and yon looking for the spiritual secret, you know, find the right newsletter to read, find the right ministry that's got the secret esoteric insight, find the preacher with the secret sauce. No. The answer is inside of us and in the Bible. The answer is the Holy Spirit that lives in us, that we are sealed with until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit that the Scripture says that we can have rivers of living water flowing out of us. Life-giving water, life for us and life for those around us. This is the answer is right here in the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. Ephesians 6:16, and I love Ephesians chapter 6. That's the chapter on the armor of God. I love that chapter. The shield of faith is able to quench every fiery dart. You will never face a temptation, whether an intellectual argument, whether a false doctrine, whether temptation to sin, whether temptation to anger or bitterness, you'll never face a temptation that the shield of faith cannot be brought up and stop that thing right in its tracks so that it doesn't affect you, other than the fact that you had to respond to it. So be on guard duty. Be on watch. And just remember that this world is not a playground. It's a battleground. It's ugly down here. And that implies that you're going to, over and over again, have situations that are going to demand faith on your part. There's no guarantee. In fact, it's not going to happen. When you get saved, you don't in a very quickly get a few screwdriver adjustments by the hand of God in your heart so that you're always cheerful and you're always happy and you're always thinking holy thoughts and all of a sudden, boom, you're perfect and life is a bed of roses. No, what happens is God gives you the tools so that when you come into situations that would frustrate you, you can respond in a way that you didn't used to respond. And that when you come to things that used to entice you, now it's a trial of faith. And you trust the Lord in all these situations. Because it's a battlefield. And it's going to be a battlefield until the rapture trumpet blows or until you take your last breath, whichever comes first. I'm going to give you another verse and then I'm going to go on to the last two. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're supposed to run the race with patience and lay aside not just the sin that easily besets us, but lay aside the weight that hinders us. This is important. And it's part of our watching and praying, and it's part of our spiritual warfare. Second to last one, number 7, don't worry about your reputation. Do not worry what other people think. It's already promised that blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. I'm going to tell you right now. People, as a general rule, treat other people bad. In the world, people treat each other good only because there's profit in it, worldly profit in it. They don't treat each other nicely except for family and friends. People are always running around trying to be good for gain. Not trying to be good because good is right. Well, what happens when we come to Christ and we start to realize what's going on in the world, we want to be good because good is right. We want to be good no matter what we get or don't get from it. We want because we got our eyes on God. And the world, they treat each other bad. And when you become a believer, they don't like that. Because Christ is a fragrance of death to those that are perishing and the fragrance of life. And I should say the stench of death to those that are perishing and the fragrance of life to those that are saved. And when they start getting around you, you used to smell nice to them. And now you smell like the stench of death. The world doesn't like that. Somehow, by the grace of God, they need to get saved Your smell isn't going to change, but they're going to like that smell. And that smell will be the fragrance of eternal life. Don't worry about your opinion. Don't worry about your reputation. Just trust the fact that all that will choose to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It comes with the territory. You can't avoid it. So just speak the truth and let the chips fall where it will. Now the last one. Actually, I got a couple more verses before I go on to the last one. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." And James 4:4 says, "He that would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Galatians 1:10 says, "If I yet pleased men, I would not be a servant of God." So just choose to serve God and don't worry what men think. This little life's going to be over. We won't have to deal with it anymore. And one of your biggest battles that you're going to face in your spiritual warfare is how men think of you or what they think of you. Get on top of that one. That's one of the hardest to get on top of. You get on top of that one, and you could probably get on top of any battle that you're going to face. The last one is to stay busy in the battle. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David fell with Bathsheba. Now, why did David fall with Bathsheba? Because David should have been out there in the battlefield fighting with the army. He stayed home. He was not doing what he was supposed to do. He was at home being lazy. Idle hands, there's an old proverb says, are the devil's workshop. One of the best things you can do to keep yourself away from your besetting sins is to stay diligent in the things that God has given you to do for Jesus' sake in the cause of Christ. Whether you're an evangelist, whether you get the helps, whether you're a Bible teacher, whatever your position is, maybe just a gift of giving. Pray about who you should give to. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Romans 12:11, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. So I'll boil it up with this. Whatever your gift and call is, throw yourself into it. And if you don't know what your gift and call are, throw yourself into whatever your hands find to do that you enjoy doing. The odds are pretty good that whatever you enjoy doing for Jesus, that's probably closely connected with your calling and your gifting from God. It's very common that men's spiritual gifts actually line up pretty good with the natural gifts. And that makes sense. Because the God that gave you your natural gifts is the God that gives you your spiritual gifts. And he's not going to give you gifts that are pulling in different directions. Your natural gifts and spiritual gifts are going to pull in the same direction. And that doesn't mean if you have a natural gift and you're a natural born athlete that you should be an athlete. That certainly means that you can use your strength in the work of God. All right, my closing thoughts. You can have victory over sin. You are not doomed to defeat. And those 8 points that are going to help you out, one, stay focused with a single eye. Two, be constantly in the Word of God and renew your mind. Three, keep focused on the coming judgment of the believer. Four, keep focused on the coming glorious reward. Five, remember that you are a servant soldier. You're not your own. Five, watch and pray. I'm out of order here, but seven, don't worry about your reputation. Seek the praise of God. And eight, stay busy in the battle. You've got one short life to be a good soldier and one long eternity to be a fulfilled human being. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the good things you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We do pray that you would help us to walk in victory down here. Help us to walk with joyful victory. Help us to walk with excitement in our victory. Help us to walk with our eyes on you. Help us to live for you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.